So last week, again, we looked at that transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, that time where he was taken up on the mountain, or he went up to the mountain. And if you think about that passage just before this one, and you think of what happens here, and you start to compare and contrast, you realize that you could hardly have two passages that contrast more, or two scenes or two situations. In the last passage, they're up on top of a mountain. This one, they're heading down back towards the lowlands, the valley. On the top of that mountain, you had a scene of beautiful glory, a picture of heaven itself. Here, you have suffering and darkness, the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. There, we looked last week at the glorified Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, you see this sad scene of a demonized, actually only Son from the other Gospels, in the dirt. It's a scene of power versus powerlessness. A scene also, as we've been looking at the themes of sight versus faith. And at the center of both of these scenes, though, is the true identity of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at that again and again, that as we work through the Gospel of Mark, the miracles, they don't happen, so to speak, for their own sake, but that they are revelations of who Jesus Christ is. That they show us his power and his glory. And that through the word of God, we meet with Jesus Christ in who he truly is. He's showing his power. Today, we're going to focus on the theme of the Lord's power over unbelief. Now, you might think that our theme should be the Lord casts out a demon. And that's indeed what's happening in this passage. And we could look at this passage through that lens. But really, what's being grappled with in this passage is unbelief, faithlessness, and the great problem that it is. And the ongoing problem, or the ongoing reality is that unbelief and faithlessness is an ongoing reality, not just in that world out there, but still amongst the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so today, we're going to be looking at this theme, especially of unbelief. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ and his three disciples went up that mountain, we looked at last week how the Lord Jesus, he often actually took a special inner circle of three with him to certain places. They had a privilege. We have to realize that there were nine who were left behind. Nine who would have to experience different things at those exact same moments. And it's interesting, if you think about it, those nine, they were left to bear a cross, to deal with a trial, to work through a hard situation. Their brothers were up on the mountain having the most amazing experience. They were experiencing what we looked at the end of chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross. A horrific challenge, by the way. When those people heard, take up your cross, they were people who walked out of their city in the shadow of corpses hanging on crosses. That was real to them. Take up your cross. And here, these disciples, they're in the midst of a difficult and a strange situation. First, they're clearly weak in their faith. They have this inability to heal. They're faced with an unsolvable problem. And this man has come in the absence of Jesus Christ, come to them for healing, and they haven't been able to help. And then here it gets worse. There's some accusers on this scene. There's these scribes, these religious experts. The scribes were those who could read and write. They were like the professors of the university of those days, or the lawyers of those days. They were the professionals. They were used in various functions, but especially many of them, they were experts on the Bible. And here, they're disputing with the disciples. And that word dispute, it shows us these disciples, they're going through a tough time here. They're failing on the one hand, and they're being pointed at. Fingers are being pointed at, and they're probably being called frauds and foolish and mocked and being cut down. And there's a crowd around them. It's a public humiliation. And isn't that, by the way, pretty similar to our age? If you look at the church, by the way, if you jump ahead to the last verse, these can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. If you look at the church in our age, it's prayerless, it seems like. There's not a lot of fasting going on. There's a lot of being shaken and insecure. And there's a lot of people mocking the church and pointing fingers and disputing. And it's becoming a little bit humiliating to wear the label of Christian. And there are those who even call us evil or unrighteous in our beliefs, which are supposedly stick-in-the-mud traditions. And here these disciples, they're powerless, they're weak, they're being cut down, they're being criticized. A hard situation. But we should put ourselves in their shoes. If we look at the state of the church, the state of our faith, hopefully when we see this scene and we see this passage, it leads us to the end, to prayer and to fasting and to examine and to consider, why are we so much like this? Why does it seem that the Savior is at a distance and His church is being broken down and worn down and weakened and powerless? Well, the good news, though, is the Savior comes on the scene. He comes down from the mountain. The people see him and they are greatly amazed and they run to him. We don't have any indication here that his face is shining. You'll read that if you read some passages on this, that the Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and maybe this parallels Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. We looked at all the parallels last week between Sinai and here. It is interesting, though, that though there's no hint that his face is shining in the same way, that the people are greatly amazed. Maybe there is some moment of insight to that. This is the Savior and the King of Kings coming down from that mountain, and he comes in here as the glorious Savior. It's interesting, though, when he comes on the scene, notice what happens to the scribes. He asks the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" They don't answer. The narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit, just lets them drop off. They don't answer. We don't read about them again in this passage. It's like the Lord Jesus comes down onto the scene and the opposition is gone. And there's a certain parallel later to the demon. When the Lord Jesus deals with the demon is gone. And here these self-righteous scribes, these pictures of false religion, when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, they have no answer. They cannot stand before him. They're gone. Just like that. They disappear. They fall off the map. How we need the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures speak of times that when God gives us his word, that even if we had to stand before a council or before a court, or we had to stand before opposition, that they wouldn't be able to answer us. And we should have confidence that when the Lord is near by his Spirit, that he will give Christians words to speak. And if you're in the workplace, or if you're dealing even with family or difficult situations where you're not sure what to say, trust that the Lord is able to even give this to his people. They won't even be able to have an answer. They won't even be able to talk back. But now we focus on the main scene here. It zooms in into this one-on-one conversation. The rest of the passage, or this scene, it's very intimate. It's the Lord Jesus now dealing with this one of the crowd. At first, he's just one face in a crowd. But then he comes to the Lord Jesus and he answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son." From Luke 9, verse 38, he says, "I implore you, look on my son, for he's my only child." Here's a parent who has lived through years of grief. Later, he says, "from childhood," in verse 21. And so it's very likely that this is a young man, his son, if not if not a teenager, maybe even this is somebody who's in his 20s, that there have been years and years of grief and hardship and suffering behind this. Matthew 17 calls him a lunatic. This is one who is crazy in the way he acts, who is possessed by an evil spirit. And imagine the care that this father has had to put in this child, and the suffering and the years and years and the going on and on. And then he'd heard this ray of hope. There's a savior. There's a healer. He heard the good news and he came. And that already speaks to some faith. But here, even though they've gone through these years of trial, seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. This sad and this horrific situation, even though he's heard the good news and he's come in some faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been a failure. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He seems to even have had some boldness. He told the disciples, now you need to cast out this spirit. It's interesting, from the earlier chapter, 6 verse 13, the disciples had cast out many demons. So they had been given the power to cast out demons. They had been able to do this before. But here it's a picture that they are faithless. That something's happened where their faith is not focused in the wrong direction. Notice the Lord Jesus, he answered and said, "O faithless generation." And he's speaking here to the man, but there's a broader audience in view. Who's faithless here? Who's this faithless generation? Well, from the concept of generation, it's everybody here. It's the scribes are faithless. It's the disciples who are faithless. And as we'll see, that this father even has a problem with faithlessness. Now, why is this so disturbing to the Lord Jesus that he would say, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" That sounds, doesn't it, like words of impatience, even some anger. How long am I going to have to put up with you? There's a rebuke to it. There's certainly a hint of holy anger behind it. Why is faithlessness and unbelief so provoking to the Lord Jesus, disturbing? When we are faithless, we are saying something about God. We're saying God is not trustworthy. When we're prayerless, we're saying God is weak and he's unable to help and save, and we seek our own ways of saving ourselves. And when we are faithless, it shows that we are blind and deaf and dumb. And faithlessness, you see, it's an insult to the Lord God himself. And it not just cripples a church or cripples ministry. It not just cripples a spiritual life if you are faithless or if you're wallowing in unbelief. No, it says that you do not trust in God. And so it's provoking to God. It's a sin against God. And we shouldn't just be passive or fatalistic about unbelief or weak faith. We should confess it is an insult to God. And it usually comes with prayerlessness, no fasting, no seeking the Lord's face, no neediness, no humble prayers on knees. It's faithlessness. So that's the major rebuke here. The sin of unbelief. Something to consider in your own heart, in your own life. How does unbelief perhaps manifest itself in your life? In your sins of omission, especially. Well, then we come now to the encounter. Then they brought him to him, this boy or young man. And when he saw him, so when the demon saw Jesus, immediately the spirit, or the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. James 2 verse 19 says, even the demons believe and tremble. And here you have an encounter. This evil spirit reacts and throws a tantrum as the Lord Jesus, by the way, there's a picture here of the ultimate judgment of this earth. The Lord Jesus comes down from heaven. He comes down to this earth, and there's an encounter between good and evil. And evil throws a tantrum. It kicks and it screams in the presence of God. And in the presence of his word, and hear the Son of God. And this is true of many people. When they meet with the holiness and the truth of God's word, they kick and they scream and they're filled with hatred and anger and rage. And this includes, by the way, the scribes and the Pharisees. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth, they plot a vain thing. They hate God so much, they go into convulsions and rage and hatred. And you see, there's only ultimately two spiritual conditions in this world: being an enemy of God who hates God, and that comes in the form of scribes and the most wicked and dark of people. So I'm saying it can come in the form of religion and piety. It can come in the form of wickedness and rebellion. It can come in the form and in the place of even great suffering. But the question is, when you meet God and his word and his law and his gospel, do you kick and scream against it? Or do you humble yourself and bow under the mighty hand of God? Well, here this picture is of an evil spirit who wants nothing to do with the presence of God. And it's a sad, sad picture. It's one that makes us wonder about demon possession. We do not, by the way, seem to see this in our age. If you even read through the Bible, by the way, demon possession is extremely rare. It only really seems to pop up, so to speak, at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ that you see these manifestations. They even trail off in the book of Acts and in the later ministry of the apostles. You don't read about how to deal with demon possession in any of the epistles. And it seems that demon possession came to the forefront when the Lord Jesus came down and met with people. And so likely in our age, it's more behind the scenes, more invisible. It's something we deal with prayer and fasting and the simple call of the gospel to repentance and faith. And so this was an unusual time where the Lord Jesus came, as it were, into Satan's playground. Satan was the ruler of the kings of the earth, and Jesus here is coming into his playground, and so there is a reaction. Well, this now continues in an intimate conversation, zoomed in very much on the Father and the Lord Jesus. So he asked his Father, how long has this been happening to him? The Lord Jesus has a sympathetic, a loving interest. The Lord Jesus is no robotic problem solver. You know how some doctors, perhaps you've dealt with them, and they have what they call no bedside manner. They just want to find the problem and prescribe the right pill and jump to the solution. There's no care. I can remember in my youth we had a family doctor who was the very opposite. It was a man who would come and visit people still. This was all the way into the 90s and the 2000s. He'd come and visit people on their deathbed in their home in the middle of the night on his own time. This man had a beautiful bedside manner. And he cared. And you could tell he cared. He was there, actually, when my grandmother died. And he showed up when my father died. A doctor who really cared. And here you see the Lord Jesus. He's a sympathetic physician. How long has this been happening to him? God's people also ask, how long? The Psalm 94, Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? Also Revelation 6, how long, O Lord? And we can know that the Savior, he is sympathetic. He cares for his people. We don't know why God allows trials like this to continue. And if you look at the book of Job, We don't get the answers that we might wish we would get to exactly why. But we know that our Savior cares and that He is sympathetic and that He always hears. He's at the right hand of God the Father. We've been looking in Hebrews, the high priest who ever lives to make intercession, who's been tempted in all points as we are. And here we see the sympathetic Savior having this conversation, this interaction, speaking to this man and dealing with this man's heart, loving him and listening to him and hearing him. Well, it's sad he has to repeat again. And the repetition of verse 21, showing many of the same as verse 17, it kind of shows how this has been going on and on in this man's life. This has been a trial every day. He's been struggling with having to keep his son even alive. And by the way, every parent, though many of us, we might not have had to deal with this extreme, on a less extreme sense, don't we all struggle with children who seem to want to throw themselves into the fire and in the water? If you've had a number of children, toddlers, teenagers, there is something about this, though they may not be demon-possessed in this sense or had this particular trial, that many, many parents, they bear this heartache, don't they? Of watching children go in self-destructive directions. We need to bring these burdens and these trials to the Lord and to trust that today is a day of salvation and that our kids know they cannot save themselves and that every one of us, we destroy ourselves by nature. These are times to cry out to the Lord and to be faithful in prayer. We are by nature all self-destructive. But that's beyond even the understanding and the control of parents. But the hope is we have a Savior who hears. We have the hope that we can still bring Him our prayers. We may not know why, but the solution is here. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in confessing His name, and it's in bringing your child to Him. And whatever your trial may be, bringing it to the Lord and saying, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And even more, coming to Him and knowing You are all-powerful, O Lord. You are able, You are mighty to save. You notice this man, he's struggling in his faith. If You can. You can do anything. Think of what he's been through. Here he's come and to these men who could cast out demons earlier. And it's failed. And his faith seems to have been assailed and weakened. And Jesus says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now some stretch and they twist that in the wrong directions. They think that by a word of faith, all things are possible. And this means you can get whatever you want out of life if you just believe. No, that's using this verse as a talisman, as a rabbit's foot, as a vending machine, so to speak, that's turning God into our servant rather than understanding what's really happening here. This is about the history of salvation. This is the hope that those who fix their eyes on Jesus Christ in faith for salvation, that they will ultimately be delivered. And in the new heavens and the new earth, every prayer will be answered eternally, that evil and darkness will be banished and pushed away, and that all things indeed will be given to God's children. And right now, we may be in this time of trial, and this time, as we'll look this afternoon, of even chastening and of purification. There is the hope that all things will be given to God's children, that He will wipe every tear away, that He will heal every infirmity. By the way, if you think that this means that every trial will be taken away, you need to read 2 Corinthians 12 and the Apostle Paul's wrestling with the thorn in the flesh, where God said, after Paul pleaded three times in faith that it would depart, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness, therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, the all things that are possible are the power of Christ. That those who come in faith will receive every spiritual blessing and every eternal blessing in Jesus Christ. Adoption, forgiveness of sins, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. Was Paul's faith weak? No, it was actually strong. But he had a higher calling. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that indeed, ultimately, all things are possible to him who believes. That there's the hope of forgiveness of sin, of banishing of Satan, of the new heavens and the new earth, and that we ought to be praying for those things and trusting that though we may have to walk a path like this, Father, of at times weakness and failure and wrestling, there's a call here to robust, to strong faith and hope. Well, notice the Father's reaction. It's the key to this passage. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Help my unbelief. It's a realistic confession. It's honest and true and raw. He's confessing. He's part of that faithless generation. He's confessing that doubts have risen in his heart. There's a spark of true faith there, but there's also an uncertainty. He confesses this reality of mixture in the middle of suffering. And when a parent is going through a trial like this with a sick or a suffering child or sickness themselves, doubts rise up. And at times, unbeliefs. John Calvin says about this passage, "Our faith is never perfect. In reality, we're all partly unbelievers." That we need to confess doubts do rise up. Wrong thoughts about God, doubts about his strength and his ability. If you look at how we overreact so easily to things that happen in this world, how we get so discouraged and down, that's a sign of our unbelief. But then Calvin continues, "God forgives us and exercises such patience towards us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. It's our duty in the meantime carefully to shake off the remains of infidelity which adhere to us and to strive against them, to pray to God to correct them. As often as we are engaged in this conflict, to fly to him for aid." There are few, Calvin says, who are eminent in faith. Few who have a moderate portion, and very many who have but a small measure. The reality is, as we walk through this life, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's certainly not the strength of this father's mixed up, confused faith that saved him. It was the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ even has power over unbelief. You may come to God's house today, and undoubtedly you do, with a mixture, if you're honest, of doubts and worries and fears, which don't speak well of our faith in God. But the good news is that those who have this honest confession, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," and who are repenting for their sinful unbelief, as this man really is, "Help my unbelief," that the Lord has power even over that unbelief. And he has power even when his disciples and his church are faithless and weak and don't stand as they ought to and don't pray and fast as they ought to. And yet, that is no excuse. Remember the rebuke we just looked at, "O faithless generation." Remember what that says about God when we are faithless and storm-tossed and in tempest. If you have doubts about God, flee from them. Confess them as sin. Pray that the Lord would be merciful to you. The Lord doesn't allow us to stay in unbelief. He's taking his disciples here and he's showing them what a danger it is and how it makes us powerless and weak. And the call is repent and cry out for help. Well, the Lord Jesus He gives the help that is needed. It's interesting. He saw the people came running together and quickly heals. We keep seeing the Lord Jesus hide his miracles from view. It shows us again and again how people had a problem with their sight. They weren't seeing what was really happening and why Jesus really came. The end of chapter 8, to die for sinners, to raise from spiritual death. And so the Lord Jesus, he seems quickly heals. He rebukes the unclean spirit, says to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter in him no more. The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. The spirit cannot stand before the Lord Jesus. And we have the hope, Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That Satan cannot stand. You know, Satan cannot stand before the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in his presence. And even a gathering like this in a cold, windy field where the gospel is preached, Satan cannot stand here. And he will be crushed under the feet of God's people shortly. Well, Lord Jesus, he takes this boy by the hand. He lifts him up. It's a picture of resurrection. It's a beautiful picture of an intimate healing. The people think he's dead, but the Lord Jesus has power even over death. Then it continues with the disciples' question, why could we not cast it out? Well, it's because of their faithfulness. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Prayer takes faith. It's a testimony of faith. When we pray, it shows we trust in God. Fasting, it takes faith. It's a testimony that we trust in God for all things. And so may we be a church who confesses our unbelief and who gets back on our knees and returns to the Lord in prayer and fasting. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you and we confess that too often we have doubted your power and your sovereignty over sin and over evil and over the work of Satan and even over the kingdoms of the earth. We confess that we have had too small of a vision for your church and for your kingdom. And so we come and we gather here to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our prayers. Not confessing that it is our faith that saves us, for, O Lord, far too often we repent and we have to repent of unbelief and of faithlessness and of being just like this faithless generation. Oh, how we need eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work by your Spirit. Please forgive our doubts. Please forgive our sinfulness and our wickedness. Please forgive our unbelief. We pray that you would cause us to grow in faith and in love, and that sins would be banished. We pray for each household here, as undoubtedly there have been times where Satan seems to have a foothold or a handhold in various households and families and individual lives. We pray, O Lord, that his presence and his power would be banished by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of your Holy Spirit. Please guide us that his influences would not come in and that you would help us. We also pray that you would sanctify us in the rest of this day, that it would be a day of new life and resurrection. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.